If you are a parent or grandparent and or a teacher or someone who's been responsible for children in any way, I'm sure you've probably uttered these famous words more than once. How many times do I have to tell you? Christian author Rachel Carman confesses that she's asked that question or something like it many, many times. But to be fair, she probably had more opportunities to do that because she and her husband raised 7 children. You can well imagine how accustomed she grew to repeating herself. Once she said, while correcting one of her brood, and right in the middle of asking, "How many times do I have to tell you?" she was suddenly struck with a rather convicting thought. It was as if the Spirit of God took her own words and used them to lovingly ask her the same question. Rachel, how many times do I have to tell you about these other things in your life? The question becomes even more pertinent, I think, when we consider that the most important things God wants to tell us are actually written down in His Word. So, how many times does God have to say something in the Bible before we pay close attention to it? I suppose that since this is the Lord God Almighty Himself speaking, He should only have to say it once, right? Oh, and by the way, that's another parental favorite, isn't it? I'm only going to say this once. It's almost never true. But if God were to say something only once in His Word, it should command our full attention and obedience, should it not? Okay, well then what if God says something twice in His Word? Well, that must mean He really wants us to get it, that He doesn't want us to give us any opportunity to overlook or miss it. Surely a repeated word like that deserves an even greater level of concentration and attentiveness on our part. Okay, well, what if the Lord says something not once, not twice, but 3 times in His Word, using the almost identical language? Turn with me to Psalm 14, if you would, please. This is yet another Psalm of David, dedicated to the choir master, and we've seen already a number of these. We're kind of getting used to it now because many in book 1 of the Psalter are dedicated to the choir master, and they're called a Psalm of David. But I think you'll immediately recognize the opening line of this psalm. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Now that is the inspired, inerrant word of God, and we ought to pay close attention to it for that reason. But I want you to turn over with me now to Psalm 53, if you would. This is in book 2 of the Psalter. And let me just read a few verses here to you of Psalm 53. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good." God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after... Well, wait a minute. Are we seeing and hearing double here? What is the deal? Because as you read down through Psalm 53, what you will discover with only a few words changed here and there. Now, verse 5 is quite different than what we read earlier, but it's the same text. It's the same information. given to us again in another place in God's Word. But God isn't through yet. Turn now to Romans 3 in the New Testament. Drop down to verse 10 of chapter 3. Paul is considering in this section whether Jews have any advantage over Gentiles in terms of basic sinfulness just because they have the law of Moses. And his conclusion is, no, they really don't. They're just religious sinners as opposed to pagan sinners among the Gentiles. But all are under sin, he says, as it is written, verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now he goes on to quote a couple of other psalms and some prophecies, but again, God is sharing with us this same information. We've now been told three times the same things that we are told in Psalm 14. So, are you starting to figure out what our loving Heavenly Father is actually doing here? He's acknowledging not just by what he says, but by the sheer repetition of it, that he realizes that there are some important things that sinners have difficulty learning. And so he has to repeat himself over and over again. How many times do I have to tell you? Well, at least three. In this case, but always with the idea, and by the way, there are many, many other places in Scripture where we find this same kind of information that reinforces this part of the gospel message. Specifically, going back to Psalm 14 now, David in this text presents four lessons that sinners like us never seem to learn but need to. And I want to share those four lessons with you today. Lesson number one. We cannot escape accountability to God. Amen. No matter how much wishful thinking we engage in, no matter how many times we try to excuse our actions, we're like the little kid with his hand stuck in the cookie jar. We cannot escape accountability Amen. To the one who has made his laws very plain to us. This is really the implication of the teaching of verse 1a. How do we know that? Well, when we hear the memorable opening line of David's song, we're immediately confronted with a couple of other questions. We want to know, number one, who is this fool that he's talking about, and why does he call him a fool? That seems a little bit judgmental, doesn't it? And then, what about this question that is upon his lip, or this statement rather, what does he say? Well, in answer to the first question, you should know that there are different words for fool in the Old Testament. And all of them speak more of moral orientation than they do intellectual ability. Generally speaking, according to Scripture, foolish people tend to be hasty in their judgments, self-centered and self-sufficient in their outlook, unteachable, lazy, ill-tempered, and given to angry outbursts. So just based on that, we know that David is not here describing someone who is mentally challenged or poorly educated or simply mistaken. He's rather referring to someone who deliberately disregards or rejects the moral and spiritual principles upon which God meant life to be built. In fact, the word that he uses suggests shameful immorality and blatant ungodliness in some contexts. This is a person who is crude and offensive and who is so thick-headed that he won't listen to reason. It's the Hebrew basis of the name Nabal, by the way. Do you remember him? You remember who Nabal was? He was the husband of Abigail in 1 Samuel 25. And he's described there as being so harsh and badly behaved toward David and his men that only his wife's selfless intercession saved Nabal and his men from being slaughtered on the spot. Significantly, she said to David about her husband, "As his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and foolishness is with him." So this is the kind of fool that David has in mind. Okay, so question number two, what does such a fool say in his heart? Very succinctly stated, there is no God. Now, if you remember back in our study of the Psalms thus far, you'll remember that we've already met this arrogant character before, way back in Psalm 10, verse 4. In that context, he was called the wicked man instead of the fool, but he had the same thoughts running through his mind: there is no God. And you remember we talked about there, he's not a full-blown atheist. He's rather a practical atheist. It's not that he denies that God actually exists. It's rather that he chooses to live in such a way as if God does not exist and does not hold him accountable. You see, that's the difference. This man is saying foolishly in his heart, even though there may be a God who sets the rule, even though he may be in heaven and almighty and all-powerful, surely he's not going to hold me accountable for my sin. I'm going to be able to get away with it. Or perhaps God, if he's really God, understands that I'm imperfect and he will just let me slide. Well, listen to how James Boyce pinpoints the real issue at stake here. He says, if a person knew for certain there were no God and said so, he would be called wise and perhaps even courageous for standing up against the nearly universal opinion of the human race that there is a God. If he did not know whether or not there were a God and said so, he would at least be considered an honest skeptic or agnostic. Of course, if a person is convinced that there is no God, when actually there is one, we would say that he is merely mistaken. But none of these is the case in Psalm 14:1. This person is a fool because he knows in his heart that there is a God and yet chooses in practical terms to deny it. That is, to believe and act as if God really isn't paying attention and doesn't care how he lives his life. Listen, not only Romans 3, which we read a couple of verses from a moment ago, but also Romans 1 provides some excellent commentary on this psalm. And I think it would be worth our time to go there. So if you would flip to the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, let me just walk through some of this verse, these verses with you. The relevant portion begins at verse 18, where Paul writes that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, present tense, is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, as he continues, he claims that this wrath is deserved because the ungodly and unrighteous actively suppress the truth that they've been given. For, verse 19, what has been known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Well, how's he done that in every age since the creation of the world, verse 20? Through the things that have been made, including thunder. Now, God hasn't revealed everything about himself in the created order, but at the very least, God has displayed his invisible attributes, amen, namely his eternal power and divine nature. So inherently or instinctively, every person created in the image of God knows that there is an all-powerful and purposeful creator to whom they and everything else owe their existence. They are therefore without excuse, we read down at the verse at the end of verse 20. In other words, they are accountable for what they know of God, which is at least enough to make them honor him, verse 21, and give thanks to him. You see? Now, we're going to stop there for now, but the rest of Romans 1 also tracks with Psalm 14, and we'll see that a couple of other places before we're done today. But the point here is that people who know that there is a God to whom they owe their existence, they don't have any excuse to say, I can live however I wish, and he won't hold me accountable. Now, of course, there are many other passages we could turn to prove the fact that we are accountable to God. There's nobody in creation who will ever escape it. For instance, Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? Romans 14:10-12 is no less straightforward. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each one of us, Paul writes, will give an account of himself to God. We could list many others, but I think just those few will suffice. Moral and spiritual accountability to God is as much a biblical certainty as the existence of God himself. There is a God in heaven, and we will stand in his holy presence one day. There's no escaping it. I don't know if that makes you feel terrified or happy or maybe a little of both. It depends on what your relationship to him really is. Certain people in the Old Testament, God's rebellious people, never seemed to learn that. And they suffered for it, didn't they? Certain people in the New Testament didn't take it seriously either, and they paid the price. And since human nature really hasn't changed over the years, let's not flatter ourselves into believing that we are incapable of acting the same way. Even if we have a firm belief in God, even if we believe that the Bible is his book, we can still live as if we're not going to face the holy and righteous God and give an account of every word, every thought, every idle deed, because Scripture says that we are. So don't play the fool. It is impossible for any of us to escape our accountability to God. But let's move on to a second lesson that, if learned well, will help reinforce the first. Namely, we must not downplay our depravity before God. Now, when I use the word depravity, I'm attempting to use it as the Reformers did. And they often described it as total depravity. Now, they didn't mean by that language that human beings in their sin are as bad as they possibly could be. That would be utter depravity. So the Reformers didn't mean that. The Reformers weren't trying to say that people that don't know the Lord can't do anything good or have any virtue at all. They were simply saying that the fall into sin by humanity was so severe that it not only affected the entire human race, but also the entire human personality. So there's no part of us that is untouched by the contamination of sin. Do you think David would have agreed with the Reformers? Well, look at how he describes the extent of our sinfulness in verses 1 through 3. And this is the part that Paul quotes in Romans 3. He first describes our essential nature as corrupt. They're all corrupt, he says. The same Hebrew word was often used to describe a spoiled crop or a destroyed city. He then adds that our daily practices are abominable as well. And that's worse than saying they're simply sinful or wicked or ungodly. According to biblical usage, it means that they are disgusting and spiritually repulsive to the holy God. Returning to Romans 1 for a moment, we find Paul describing human sin in terms of impurity, dishonorable passions, unnatural relations. By the way, those are specifically called abominations elsewhere in Scripture. Shameless acts, and ultimately the fruits of a debased or a depraved mind. Paul even provides us a partial catalog of sins that reveal the depth of human depravity. Unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. And just when we start to feel good about ourselves because we've kind of avoided all those big sins, he also adds, sinners can be gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Oops, how'd that one get in there, right? Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And yet, sinners like us that have these characteristics still try to say with a straight face, there is no God who will hold me accountable. Without saving grace, we're not only compelled to do what is bad, all of us, we're also incompetent to do what is good. So going back to Psalm 14 now, since David has mentioned our corrupt, sinful nature and our abominable, godless practices, to cover all the bases, he now describes our pitiful moral negligence. There is none who does good. And once again, he doesn't mean that sinners are incapable of anything morally good. He simply means that as a rule, none of us consistently do good in our natural sinful state. Put a different way, we could say that our sins of omission are just as bad as our sins of commission. So by nature, practice, and negligence, we are all depraved, as Paul described the sinful mind in Romans 1. And this isn't merely the opinion of David or of Paul, is it? Ultimately, it is the assessment of God. Amen. Notice in verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven. And what that literally says is he bends over to look down on the wickedness of humanity. It's sort of like, in fact, it's the same word that is used when God looked down at the people of Noah's day prior to the flood. And what did he see? Only wickedness. And therefore he brought the flood. It also sounds like what God did in Genesis 11:5, when he literally came down to Babel to see the city and the tower that the people had built, which, get this, the children of man had built. Now you see that in Psalm 14. God looks down on the children of man, but where have we seen that before in Psalms? Well, we encountered it last week in Psalm 12. That little parallel phrase, the children of man, is how he begins and ends the psalm. This is how we know that David isn't just talking about the corrupt, abominable, practical atheists of all the pagan nations. He's describing humanity in general. So he means all of us, Jew, Gentile, religious, pagan, all of us are characterized by this kind of depravity. Doesn't mean that we'll commit every sin on the lists that we've been reading about. It simply means that none of us are capable of overcoming sin in our own self altogether. We just can't do it. And even our very best acts, even our most moral action, is somehow tainted and corrupted by sin. On what standards then does God base his divine judgment? Well, look down and you'll see that David mentions what I would call godly or biblical wisdom when he asks, are there any who understand? Meaning, do they understand and live according to divine truth? And when he asks that, clearly the expected answer is no. It's a rhetorical question. He knows the answer. He also highlights spiritual hunger or the lack thereof. Do any seek after God? On their own? No, they don't. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural or unsaved person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. They can't understand them. They can't know them. In fact, they don't even desire them. That's the point. Another measure of human depravity has to do with active rebellion or disobedience. Notice, all have turned aside. That's verse 3. And it reflects the same assessment of Isaiah 53:6. Do you remember that one? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. God looks also for the presence or absence of spiritual health and progress, and in this case, finds none. Together they have become corrupt, David says. Now, he's already spoken of corruption in our nature, right? But this is a different word. He uses a completely different word that describes moral deterioration. So what begins in the heart as a corrupt nature just works itself out into corrupt activities and thoughts and speech and relationships and everything else. So it's almost saying the depraved person is rotten to the core, and it begins to take effect on everything that he or she does. And of course, the final mark of depravity before God, and really God's final diagnosis, consists of moral inability, where he says, no one does good, not even one. And that merely intensifies what was said at the end of verse 1. And I have to admit, I prefer the old King James translation here. There is none who doeth good, no, not one, period. Well, given how direct and forceful this divine evaluation of man's true spiritual condition is, it's amazing that sinners like us never learn to appreciate just how far gone we are without the gospel. Amen. I mean, it's a hard lesson to learn that we can't escape accountability to God, but it's something else entirely, because society tells us the opposite. It's something else entirely to actually embrace what the Bible says about our depravity before God. We want to tell ourselves, well, I may have some issues, I may have some weaknesses, a few faults here and there, but really in the grand scheme of things, I'm pretty good. Again, we say, God is going to understand that I'm not perfect. Well, no, he's going to go beyond that. He understands that you are depraved because he can see what other people can't see on the inside. So we're without excuse or escape because of our accountability to God, and we're without hope or peace because of our depravity before God, which is why the third lesson taught by Psalm 14 is so crucial. We should not ignore revelation from God. You know what God has given us to help teach us these lessons and the more important lesson of how to escape this condition? It's because it's the way that he has revealed himself in creation, first of all, as we've seen. We'll see it a little bit more next Sunday, and also through his written and living word. Now, the word of God, which is what stands behind the verdict of verse 4, if you'll notice, sinners usually don't pay attention to what God says, so they have no knowledge. That is to say, they remain spiritually ignorant. That's one way that the Bible repeatedly describes lostness. Those people are ignorant. It's like the fool. It doesn't mean mentally. It means spiritually they are ignorant. They also remain incurable evildoers when they reject God's word. If you don't have any basis for knowing how to live your life, any guidance on how to speak and how to respond to people and how to live your life and raise your family and do your job, if you don't have any of that, then you are going to be an evildoer. You'll just do whatever is best for you or whatever the society tells you to do. In various ways, they also take part in the oppression of others. Now you say, wait a minute, I would not view myself as an oppressor. Well, let me tell you this, it's unavoidable. If you consistently neglect or refuse what God has said, then you will always end up neglecting or abusing the people that he loves. It just goes right along with it. You will eat them up for your own advancement or image. You will bite and devour them, as Paul put it in the New Testament. Worst of all, from a gospel perspective, is the unbelief of those who will not listen and learn from Scripture. You want to know what the greatest devastation is from not listening to the Word of God? It is that you will not call on the name of the Lord. That's what it says in Psalm 14. And if you compare that to what it says in Romans 10:13, what does that mean? If you do not call on the name of the Lord, you cannot be saved. You will forever remain in your lostness. That is the revelation from the Word of God that we must pay attention to. Surprisingly, however, not only the Word of God, but also the wrath of God plays a role in revealing who God is, according to verse 5. Remember, that's how Paul opened up his commentary section of Romans 1. He said in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. It's revelation. It's something that he continues to do even today. David says they are in great terror, at least they should be, for God, as we've seen since Psalm 1, is only with the generation of the righteous. You remember? God knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Everything and everyone that falls short of his just standards will be judged and destroyed. And since, as we've just seen, rebellion against God's authority always leads eventually to the oppression of God's people, verse 6 says to sinners, you would shame the plans of the poor man, but the Lord is his refuge. In other words, your puny weapons will be shattered upon the walls of the righteous man's fortress God. Don't think that you're going to get the better of somebody else just because you are more forceful, because you get your way. God is the refuge of those who follow him in righteousness. Well, it's truly important for sinners like us not to ignore what God tells us in his word about himself, about us, about sin, about divine grace, about the cross and resurrection of Jesus, about heaven and hell. Even now, though, the wrath that he is pouring out also speaks for him, as he increasingly gives people up to their own passions and perversions, because that reveals his righteousness as well. And that in turn reminds us that his promises about a coming final day of wrath are not idle warnings.
Amen.
At all.
Amen.
We remain ignorant and unresponsive and oppressive and unbelieving at our own peril. And I want to ask again, will sinners like us never learn? Well, here's the fourth and final lesson that I earnestly pray we've learned already, or will learn before leaving this place today. We cannot escape accountability to God. We must not downplay depravity before God. We should not ignore revelation from God, all because, number four, we will not find salvation outside God. He's the only place where salvation from all of our sin and depravity can be found. But you know what? It's not because people don't try to find salvation elsewhere. They do. All of us do. People try to find some version of salvation in money, in sex, in power, in knowledge, in popularity, in talent, in entertainment, even in good things like family and work and religion. We could just list a whole bunch of things. There's people that think, if I only get this, if I only succeed in this, then I'll be really saved. I mean, I'll have what I want, what I need in life. But such foolhardy pursuits will always end in futility. That's the bad news. And it's tragic to behold when it happens. You can see it happening to people all around you. They just crumble because when they finally get what they think is salvation, it turns out to be empty. It just turns to dust in their hands. But I will assure you of this, and you may have experienced at least a part of this. It's even more painful to experience. It's tragic to watch, but it's devastating to experience yourself. There's only one source of true salvation. Peter preached it in Acts 4:12 to people who had been religious all their lives and thought, hey, we're good. We have the law of God. We have the oracles of God. We have the prophets. We have the covenant. We're good. Peter said in Acts 4:12, that these builders had rejected foolishly the one cornerstone that God had given. And Peter declared, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Amen. No other name. No, not one. Only Jesus. Those who reject Christ or attempt to reach heaven by an alternate route will only hear the sad words at the final judgment, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. But I want you to notice in verse 7 what David sings about the salvation that God brings. I mean, it's his fondest wish that this will happen. And I think it's his expectation and knowledge that it is going to happen. First of all, it comes out of Zion. It is related to God's covenant and kingdom reign, first promised to Israel. It is a saving rulership entrusted ultimately to his son, and it's an eternal realm to be shared among all who repent and believe the good news. So what started with God's plan through one person, one man and his descendants, now is extended to all the known world. Second, by this salvation, God restores the fortunes of his people. Takes them out of depravity, takes them out of hopelessness. And again, he's not just talking about Israelites. He's talking about all true believers that share the faith of Abraham. Third, the end result of this salvation is that we are glad. Not just safe. We are glad. We rejoice in our salvation. I want to tell you something. I feel fairly safe in my tornado shelter, but I'm never joyous or glad to be there. It would be far better if I had a solidly built home that was completely impervious to storms, filled with beautiful things and loving relationships, a place of permanent rest and contentment and joy. Does that sound familiar? Here's what 2 Peter 3:13 says. According to God's promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Nothing but righteousness and good and love dwells. That's what we look forward to. In one way, this song about sinners never seeming to learn describes a process that repeats itself every day, whether or not we recognize it. Man dismisses God. He simply suppresses the truth of what his heart tells him, that God does see him, does know what he's doing, and will hold him accountable. God assesses man. And whenever he does that, he finds each one desperately wanting, no part of his being uncontaminated by sin. Man then misjudges God by thinking the Lord's sovereign power and just judgment applies to everybody else except him. And at the end, God dismisses man. Depart from me. Of course, unless he repents and believes. So hear the truth from Psalm 14, among other passages, one more time. Human depravity results in the inevitable, inescapable wrath of God being poured out on those who remain in their sin. It's a harsh truth, but it's true. That's not a popular viewpoint in today's world because human depravity is perversely celebrated and the idea of divine wrath is vehemently denied. You'll hear that all the time too. Far more important, though, and even more hopeful, is the knowledge that God has provided salvation in His Son to everyone who's willing to repent and believe. That's what made Paul so eager to preach the gospel in Rome. You know that letter to the Romans that he wrote in which he said the wrath of God is being revealed? What he said before that is, I'm coming to you and I'm eager to preach the gospel because I'm not ashamed of it. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And therefore, I want to preach that to you. I don't want to just give you the bad news. I want to give you all the good news. And that is the gospel of Christ. In that gospel, he knew the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith is the hope that you have if you believe in Jesus. Now, we won't go over all of this, but you know it takes Paul 3 chapters to get to that message because the first couple of and a half chapters are full of condemnation because we have to be convinced that we're sinners and that we need to learn something from God before we can actually learn it. And so it's not until the middle of chapter 3 when he says, but now, all of you who have been trying to keep the law and all of you who haven't cared one whit about the law of God, and it doesn't matter, you're all sinners, now a righteousness from God has been revealed that is apart from the law. And it comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. You can be justified by His grace as a free gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God put Him forward as a propitiation, that is an atoning sacrifice to turn away His wrath, to be received by faith. You know what? David yearned for that final salvation. That's why he said, oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. Well, guess what? We know now that it did. It has come. Jesus has come. He has died and risen. He is exalted, and He's coming again. And He says, if you delight in me, if you make me your treasure and your hope, then you can rejoice and be glad. Amen. Will sinners never learn? Well, let's hope we can. I hope that you have as well. Let's pray. Lord, as I've continued to preach this message today, I keep hearing your voice in my mind. How many times do I have to tell you? How many times do you have to read it in my word? How many times do you have to preach it from the pulpit before you'll act on it and believe in very practical terms that I know, that I hold accountable, and that I also forgive and show grace? I pray, Lord, that each one of us would take that to heart today, and I pray we would be convicted enough to recognize that our sin is much, much worse than we ever imagined. But I also pray that we'll be reminded that your grace and your love for us in Christ is much, much greater than we could dare dream. So, Father, we throw ourselves on your mercy today. I pray that the lost man or woman or young person today who needs Christ will come and trust Him alone for salvation. And I pray every other one of us who lives according to His grace and in His salvation will find ourselves rejoicing in that and living a life of fullness and obedience to You because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. As we sing today, if you are making a commitment of your life today, I would encourage you to make that public and walk down one of these aisles, greet me. I will pray with you and won't embarrass you in any way, but we'll let people know what God is doing in your life. If you have a prayer need, you can come and kneel at these steps, or I'll pray with you. But you just respond as the Spirit of God teaches you and instructs you through His Word today.